Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We confess that you are great, and that's what we came to proclaim today. Thank you for the greatness that you displayed in sending your Son to save us. And Father, now as we look at your word, we ask that it would take root in our hearts, and that it would change our affections, and that it would change the way we think about ourselves and our brothers and sisters and you. And Father, we ask that you would cause these things to be true this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Romans, in the 12th chapter of Romans. I'm going to do some editing. Last week I had too much, and I don't like it when that happens. So I decided already that we're going to cover this next week. We're just going to deal with the top part. Sorry for the small print. We could have made it bigger if we'd known that. Paul is beginning a section about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about how it is that we exercise our gifts in the body of Christ for the edification of everybody here. But before he does that, he talks about how to think about ourselves. How to think about ourselves. And so recognize that where we're headed is spiritual gifts. That's the context of what we're going to be looking at. But before we get there, we deal with this question of how ought we to think about ourselves? And so that's what we'll look at today. Now, Paul is going to say we need to think rightly about ourselves and about our brothers and sisters in Christ and about our spiritual gifts. So we'll just look at the first two, and we'll look mostly at the first one. How do we think about ourselves? Notice Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The word "for" indicates that he's explaining or giving a purpose, but in this case, explaining what came prior. So remember the context, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. He's issued, not commands really, rather encouragements. He said, "I exhort," or "I encourage you to present your bodies as living sacrifices." Remember that one? That's Romans 12, 1. And then in Romans 12, 2, he says, and two commands, a negative and a positive, don't be conformed to this world. And do be transformed. And the way that happens is through the renewing of your mind. Through the renewing of your mind. Now, the Apostle Paul has not fully defined what he means by the renewing of the mind or what the renewing of the mind looks like, this be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he's going to spend the rest of Romans chapter 12 kind of articulating what does a transformed Christian life look like? What does it look like to live with a mind that is renewed by God through the scriptures and the truth in God's word? What does that look like? And so when we think about the renewing of the mind, which is going to be the secret to the Christian life, right? Is it true that what you think determines how you live? I mean, what you believe determines how you live? Some people believe that the world is going to fall apart soon. Therefore, they stockpile food, right? And weapons and things like the medicine, because what they think determines how they live. If you really believe that there's going to be some catastrophe, well, then you'll probably set aside some food, right? What you think determines how you live. And that should be true for the Christian. If we think that God is gracious and merciful and kind to us, and if we think that he will enable us to live a certain way, then that will adjust how we actually live. The disconnect comes, we can't just think it once. Right? Well, you can't just one time when you're a four-year-old kid say, "I believe Jesus died for my sins, and now I'm going to go on and live my life however I want." Right? It won't change. You need your mind to be renewed again and again and again. It's a process, right? So what you think determines how you live, but you have to keep thinking it. to keep living it. And the Apostle Paul has said, your mind needs to be renewed. Where are we going to start, though? I mean, there's all kinds of places we could start when we think about how we think. And Paul starts where most philosophers start, with the self. With the self. How does the mind think about the self? How does your mind think about you? So, point number one, think the right way about yourself. Think the right way about yourself. Notice he says, now by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, by the grace given to me, this is the Apostle Paul using his spiritual gift. We're going to get to that down here. He is an exhorter. He's a preacher. He's a proclaimer of the gospel. So he says, God gave me a gift. I'm using it, the grace God gave me, to try to encourage you to live a certain way, to think a certain way, right? But notice he says, and this is emphatic in the Greek, everyone among you. So this is not just to the preachers. This is not just to the parents. This is not just to the men. This is not just to the free people. This is to everybody. Little kids. Are there kids in the service today? Yeah. Right? So every one of you, young people, old people, people that have been Christians for a few days, people that have been Christians for years, everyone among you, this applies. Right? So nobody tunes out. God says through the Apostle Paul to every one of us, and then here's the command. Notice, not to think, but to think. So just like before, there's going to be a negative command and a positive command. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. See? So this is for all of us. First, don't think, any of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think too highly. Don't overestimate your place, your abilities, your giftedness, your personality, your importance, your autonomy, your standing. When you think about yourself, the first thing that needs to be said is, don't think too highly. That tells us something, right? That tells us that we have a propensity to think too highly of ourselves. We have a tendency to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and not to other people. We think we're pretty good. We're pretty important. We tend to think highly of ourselves. This is the first characteristic of a depraved mind. This is the first characteristic of a worldly mindset. Remember, he just said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And since we're talking about minds, how are you going to think? Not too highly of yourself. That's how the world thinks. That's what it would mean to be conformed to the world. You'd think very highly of yourself. But for the believer, the first command right out of the gate when we start talking about a transformed Christian life is, don't think too highly of yourself. This is humility we're gonna talk about. Pride is everywhere in the Old Testament. As you read your Bible, you will discover that it's the main sin. It's the source of all the other sins. Pride says, I get it, God created, but I don't need him. I want to make my own decision. Which is to say, I want to be my own little God. Right? Pride is the reason that Satan was kicked out of heaven. Pride is the reason that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Because they didn't trust God, they trusted themselves, and they thought they deserved more than God said they could have. Pride is the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Usually when the story gets told, we cite a different sin. But if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, they say it was pride. Pride is the reason that the Tower of Babel was built and the reason that the people were split up and spread and the languages were confused. Pride leads to all kinds of sin. Every major king in the Old Testament fell as a result of pride. Every king of foreign kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, all of these kings were prideful and God humbled them. Pride is the reason the book of Romans was written. When I was in seminary, I wrote a lot of book reports. It was part of the, you know, every class you'd go to, they'd say, read this list of books and write a report on each one. And or a critique or a summary. And one of the things we learned to do very quickly is when you go to write a summary of a book, you need to figure out what question is the author addressing, right? He's got some main idea, and that idea is the remedy for some problem, real or perceived. So if he's talking about how to have a church that's harmonious, well, the problem is going to be that churches aren't harmonious, right? And usually you can find it in the first three or four pages of a book, and you circle it. You go, here's the problem he's addressing, and here's the solution he's proposing. Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul, he just puts it all out there right off the bat. I'm going to talk about the good news about Jesus. And I'm going to talk about how it's for everybody. And I'm going to talk about how it remedies the big problem and saves people. So that's what the book of Romans is about. But his very next word is for, and then he diagnoses the problem that the book of Romans is addressing. Why do we need a gospel like that? He says, well, let me explain. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the very next word he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God shows, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God reveals the truth, people suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, we're dealing with mental categories, right? Paul says we need a renewed mind, and he says at the very beginning of the book, people could know about God. What could be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. People see it, right? People see that God is great when they look around. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they, humanity that is, are without excuse for their way of thinking. They're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking. They don't have a renewed mind. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts, their desires were darkened. Then it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the problem. The problem is people are fundamentally arrogant. People are fundamentally prideful. People fundamentally think that they are better and deserve better than they do. And so when they look around and assess and they see the truth of God, they suppress it. And they say, I don't want to believe that. I'm wise. And the Bible says they're fools. Very often in Scripture, the opposite of proud is wise. The opposite of proud is wise. And the opposite of wise is a fool. Pride and foolishness go hand in hand. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So there is a correct way to think about yourself. But if you think beyond that, if you think higher than is accurate, then the Bible calls you a fool. There was a TV show that came out a number of years ago now that illustrates this. They called it American Idol. Maybe you've heard of it. And the title should say something right off the bat, right? Somebody is going to become an idol. They crave the worship of other people. And that's why you go audition for the show, is because you want everybody to fawn over you and worship you, and you think higher of yourself than you probably ought right out of the gate, right? And, of course, the show took the world by storm. Everybody loved it. Everybody watched it when it first came out. And part of the reason was because everybody loves to see people do well and to show off their talents. The other part of the reason was everybody enjoyed watching the fools, because the show was replete with individuals who would show up and they had improperly assessed their own singing ability. So they would come and say, "I'm an excellent singer." And they'd say, "Do you think you have what it takes to win American Idol?" And they, "Absolutely, I've been singing my whole life. Everybody tells me I'm great." "Really? Okay, go." And they couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. And then everybody would laugh because they're a fool. What makes them a fool? They are not thinking rightly as they assess themselves. That's what it is to be a fool. And so if you have a renewed mind, then by the grace of God and in view of his mercy, you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But you do think with sober judgment. Now think about this. The remedy for proud thinking is right thinking. Sober judgment doesn't mean like sad. It means serious or on purpose. So when you think about yourself, you do so seriously. You do it on purpose. You think rightly about yourself, not too highly about yourself. Paul has already illustrated this back in Romans chapter 11 when he said, 11:25, when he said, "Lest you be wise in your own sight," and then you might expect him to say, you know, "Don't think about yourself," or "Don't think about it at all," but he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." So Paul says, the remedy for becoming arrogant is thinking correctly. There's the old adage, you've probably heard it, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Have you heard that? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less, which is cute, right? Because we're using the word less as both an adjective and an adverb in the same sentence. In one, we mean humility is not thinking less that you're less important, it's thinking about yourself less frequently. And there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? Because if you think about yourself all the time, you're a narcissist. But that's not what Paul says here, is it? He says humility is thinking less of yourself. He says we fundamentally have this problem where we think too highly of ourselves, and that needs to be corrected. And it can't be corrected by just trying not to think about it. It can only be corrected by thinking correctly about it. The remedy for proud thinking is right thinking. How do you think about yourself? What kind of self-knowledge do you have? When you evaluate yourself, if somebody says, "Who are you? How are you doing? Where do you fit?" How do you think? A lot of us, as I imagine, you know, my generation on down tends to think of themselves in terms of the self that they curate and present to the world on social media, right? There's a self that, comes through camera filters and certain angles, and you only share the parts of your life that are glamorous, and that's, you know, that's the you that you project to the world, and eventually you might even start to believe that that's the real you. But the problem with that is none of us are the person we would really like to be, are we? There's the us that we kind of aspire to be, but we're not. We don't pull it off. We don't. We have bad hair days. We just don't show them to the world if we can avoid it. You can't assess yourself based on the you that you present to the world. What about if we just took all of us and we go out in the parking lot where it's nice and there's enough room, and we line up best to worst? Right? I mean, that's how we could kind of talk about it and figure it out, who's the best and who's the worst. But the problem is that if we assess ourselves on the basis of the person in front of us, who's in front of you? Okay, so if you assess yourself on the basis of the person in front of you, you'll probably say, well, I'm doing okay. Or, actually, they're really good. I'm not that great. So you can't assess yourself based on the people around you. Though people pretend, I mean, we all do this. And so what we tend to do is we do what the old adage say, and we try not to think about it. We go through life and we try to do the best we can, but we also recognize there's a need to stay humble, so we try not to think very much about what we're good at and what we're not good at. There's this notion. I didn't put the quote in my notes. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, the problem is people think that humility is women telling themselves they're not all that pretty and men telling themselves they're not all that smart or good look or whatever. The problem is humility is not just telling ourselves that we're not good at things, because that might or might not be true. So somebody in our church is an excellent builder, and somebody in our church is an excellent electrician, and somebody in our church is an excellent cook, and they don't do us any favors by pretending that it's not true. Do they? If somebody's really good at something and they pretend that they're not, that's not humility, that's pretending. How do you assess yourself? Part of thinking correctly about who you are is recognizing that God made you that way, and He gave you the grace, and He gave you the wherewithal to hone your skill. And we'll find out that He gave you a spiritual gift, a gift that comes through the Holy Spirit, and that it's different than the one that He gave the person in front of you. And so if we assess ourselves on the basis of how we differ from the people around us, we'll not accurately assess ourselves. We won't be assessing ourselves with sober judgment. So, what is our standard of self-assessment? So far, we've only come up with stuff that doesn't work. You can't assess yourself based on your social media platform. You can't assess yourself based on the person to your left, right, or in front of you. You can't assess yourself based on what your mother thinks about you. Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He says, you're going to think with sober judgment, and you're thinking about yourself. And this is every one of you are thinking about yourself with sober judgment. By what standard? By what metric? Each of you according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each of you according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, the people thought differently about this, and it's because there are a few ways to understand it. Partially because measure can mean a few different things, and of faith can mean a few different things. And rather than articulate all those things, let me tell you what I think it means. I think it, well, I'll explain the two different ways to think about measure, right? The word measure can be either the content itself or the thing you use to measure. Like the word scoop. If you say, if you're having potatoes and you say, hand me that scoop, you might mean that dollop of potatoes, or you might mean the thing I use to dollop the potatoes. Right? Scoop can refer to the amount, or it can refer to the ladle that you use. Right? The same is true with the word measure. Measure can refer to a portion that's been set aside, or it can refer to the standard by which you portion something. I think it refers to the latter, to the standard here. So he says, each according to the measuring scoop, the standard of faith. By which I think he means, each of you are to think about yourselves in accordance, here's your standard as you think about yourself, faith. The measuring scoop is faith. The measuring tape that you're going to use is faith, not each other. Right? Because you differ from each other. God has assigned a standard, a way to measure yourself, and it is according to that standard that we're supposed to soberly think about ourselves, and the standard is faith, our dependence on Him. That's what faith is. Faith is when we depend on somebody. If we evaluate ourselves on the basis of our total dependence on Jesus, well, now we're all in the same boat. You see? If we look at our lives and say, how dependent am I on Jesus? Pretty dependent. I need Him for everything. He is the sum total of everything. He's all in all. Faith, ironically, we're talking about looking at ourselves and assessing ourselves, and Paul says the measure by which we do that is faith, and faith is fundamentally looking away from the self to God. This is similar to what Paul was doing in Romans just two verses ago in 12:1. Mercy is our motivator, God's mercy. And as we look at God's mercy and respond to it in faith, that faith becomes the measure of how we're doing. Nothing else can. Because remember, works are not pleasing to God. Only faith is pleasing to God. Now, faith manifests itself in works, but the reason that those works are pleasing is because of the faith that's behind them. Works can be done apart from faith, and they are not pleasing to God. Faith is pleasing to God. The major category, as you look at your life and say, how am I doing? As you look at your life and say, what am I worth? The major category is faith. How great and merciful has God been to me in Christ? And how dependent am I on Him? The faith that God has given you always looks at Him, always recognizing the surpassing beauty and goodness and righteousness and holiness and mercy that He has. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that as you look to Christ, your faith is the way you get blessing from God. This is what a lot of books that I disagree with say. They say the path to happiness in life is to look to God to give you all the things that you want. Right? And it sounds right. I'm looking to God, but I'm not looking to God for God's sake. I'm looking to God to get the things that my sin nature already wants. But faith looks to God because God is great. He is the thing I want. He's worth more than all the petty things that I want down here. And so faith looks to him for who he is, not for what I get. If I'm looking for what I get, I'm just looking to Santa Claus, right? But if I'm looking to God because he's great and he's all surpassing and fulfilling and beautiful, and he's the one that will make my life meaningful because of him, not because of me, well, that's the kind of self-assessment we're after. Your relationship with Jesus is what truly matters. That's why there's one chapter in the Bible that talks more about faith than any other chapter. It's Hebrews 11. You know, and it talks about the faith of all these Old Testament saints. And as you read that chapter, one of the things you notice is they're all different. They're all really different from each other. Their experiences are different. Some of them are bad people. Some of them seem like good people. Some of them, they had different occupations. God asked them to do wildly different things from each other. So if they compared themselves and you said, let's compare Noah with Lot or Abraham with David, you might say, well, Abraham's better. Or, oh, no, I think David's better. But if you compare them on the basis of their utter dependence on Jesus, that's what God is interested in. And that's why at the end of that long passage about faith, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those people that I talked about, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of God. So the only metric by which we judge ourselves is faith. How are you doing? This should be liberating to you. Because if you go home and you think, I'm not as good as some of those people at the church, and you begin to dwell on who you are, comparing yourself to people, that won't do you any good. Look at your life and say, how dependent am I on Jesus? How enamored am I with who he is? And then move forward into that. That's the kind of self-assessment that's going to be useful. Okay, point number two in 5 minutes. Think the right way about your church. This discussion of pride and self-assessment and humility doesn't take place on a planet of one, right? It takes place in the context of a community of faith. So as you assess yourself, it's not just you. It's all of us. And you're assessing your faith and the renewing of your mind in the context of a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's where he goes next. He says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function. So he's talking about a physical body, right? You have a physical body, and your members do different things. He says elsewhere, he uses this illustration a lot, that the Christian church is like a physical body. Sometimes we say it's like a building. Sometimes we say it's like the bride. Sometimes we say it's like a family. And one of the things that most of the metaphors have in common is the church, the people of God, there's lots of individuals, but they're supposed to create a unit. And in any time you have lots of individual pieces that make one unit, the pieces have different functions. Right? So, you know, the teeth can't say to the elbow, you're not very good at chewing. Right? The elbow would be like, oh man, I'm not very good at chewing. I put a cookie here and it just doesn't, you know. Well, it's ridiculous because elbows aren't designed to chew. They have a different function than teeth. And so we have bodies that have a lot of different functions. Our human bodies, we have, you know, eyes, they do one thing, and teeth, they do something different, and fingernails do something different. He says, so we, that's the church. That's this group of people here. You guys, though many, not as many as some weeks, but there are lots of you here, many are one. We are one. Even though there's many of us, we're one body in Christ. Why do we all get together? Is it because we just all get along? No, I happen to know that we don't all get along. There's no unity in a church just because all the people are nice. In fact, there's often people in church that aren't nice. And every person in church is not nice sometimes. The reason we're one body is because we are all in Christ. That's the one thing we all have in common. We've all been saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. So as we move through Romans, we got to the top of Mount Mercy, and now we're looking back on it saying, okay, this mercy, it's on a group of us. You've been saved by God's mercy? I've been saved by God's mercy. We have something in common there. Not a small thing, the biggest thing in the universe we have in common now, that we've been saved by the mercy of God. And so individually, we are members of each other. That is, we belong to each other now. We function together. We lose somebody and it hurts the body because they have a function. Somebody comes in and joins our number, somebody who's in Christ, they come in and they join our number, they have a function. They're designed to bless the body, to encourage us in our faith. Everybody, without exception. Next week, we're going to look at gifts, and he's going to say, we have different gifts, and everybody has one. And you look around, you go, well, yeah, some people's are pretty obvious, but what's mine? Well, we're going to look at it. We're going to look at what some of the different ones are. But I guarantee, if you're a part of the family of God, you have a function, and the body needs you. And if you're not serving the body, you're not doing your part. And there's a million ways to serve the body. But when we talk about gifts and we talk about working together as a body, the goal is that people would be strengthened in their faith. Paul said back at the beginning of Romans, he couldn't wait to get to Rome so he could share a spiritual gift with them. I think he meant his spiritual gift. And he says, the reason to do that is so that you might be strengthened in your faith. That's why we have spiritual gifts, is so that other people are strengthened in their faith. Because naturally, if we kind of go our own ways and we're not together in a body, our faith gets weak. Like that old charcoal analysis or an analogy, right? If you take one coal and you put it to the side, it gets cold and it goes out, but you put it back with the others and it gets red hot again. That's how our faith is. And if you aren't together, it can't happen. We need each other. We need to be encouraged in the faith by each other. And so as you think rightly about yourself, Your faith is what matters. Don't compare yourselves to each other, except to appreciate each other. Appreciate the differences, but don't compare with the differences. The differences are what makes the church strong. When you assess yourself only on the basis of your undeserved gift from God, then it's really difficult to be critical of anybody else. You see? And if you find that you're pretty critical of people, and I am sometimes, I have to tell myself, I have to remind myself that I am a recipient of more grace than I could ever give to that person. And that I don't know their situation. They're different than me. There's a million reasons they're doing the thing they're doing. But I need God's grace and forgiveness in my life. So as you think about yourself, think about the grace that you need. Think about the faith that you have. And think about that in the context of your brothers and sisters. And next week, I hope you'll be here because we're going to look at spiritual gifts. And I hope that you're moved to think about your spiritual gift. What it is that God uniquely gave you when you became a believer in Jesus so that you could strengthen the faith of the person in front of you. Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often we think too highly of ourselves. We pray that you'd help us to think rightly about who we are in relation to you. Undeserving and yet forgiven, the recipients of incredible grace. Father, we pray that you'd help us to think rightly about who we are in relation to the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters. We pray that this congregation would come to be characterized by love. In Jesus' name, amen.